Good evening. Tonight's New Testament reading comes from Revelation chapter 6 and 7. If you have the blue Bible, it's on page 1031. Revelation 6 through 7. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that men should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beast of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Skipping down to verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is the word of the Lord.
Please pray with me. The weight and the might and the glory of your word fills our ears, Lord. You make yourself present by it, and we pray that you would move for your own glory even now. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I feel this week like I did last week, where maybe it would be enough just to read these things and sing and go home. And there's such mighty passages and such mighty pictures that God gives us, unveiling the throne of heaven. And last week, as we looked at it, I talked about this idea that we have this natural impulse, all of us, to want to ascribe worth to things. Whether it be a concert, whether it be a sporting event, whether it be a sunset, we want to do that. And the Bible would say there's a reason you want to do that. There's a deeper reality. There's a higher reality. It's because you were made by one who was so worthy, and you were made to experience that kind of worth and express that kind of worth. The Bible says that any God worth his salt is the source of everything that's worthy. So as we went to Revelation 4 and 5 last week, we got this overwhelming vision of how worthy he is. You saw God on the throne, which means at the center of reality, and he's arrayed in splendor. He's arrayed in majesty, and he's immutable in power. And there he is before everybody. And then you see Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who's called the Lion and the Lamb of God, and he has those same attributes. He's all powerful, he's all glory, he's all full of glory, but yet he's meek, and he's slaughtered for the sins of his people. He's the Lion Lamb. And this is what the Christian gospel teaches, that one who possessed infinite worth became unworthy so that the unworthy could be lifted up and made worthy. This is the good news of the gospel. And this explains the response of the people around the throne. When that thing begins to dawn on you, they're just overtaken with gratitude and awe. And they're shouting, they're exclaiming, like we do at concerts that we love and sports events, right? But this is different because they're looking at the genuine thing, the source of all glory and majesty, and they can't contain themselves. Part of the reason, they've never seen a being with such intrinsic glory before, but they've never seen such grace. Because they understand with the slain lamb there that that worthy one became a slave and came into the world and poured out his life for people. And they're just in awe of that. And one of the ways you start to understand that you're getting Christianity is that starts to make sense to you. You start to understand, well, what we're talking about here is God entering time and space and spilling his blood for individual people. And for a church. Maybe you've had the experience before, but you know, maybe a boss you admire, a political figure you admire, an artist you admire, shows you just the littlest bit of genuine kindness, and you're on cloud nine. You feel humbled, but lifted up at the same time. Can you imagine what it's like when the coins drop about God doing that for you? You respond like that. And let me say, there's a difference between merely a traditional understanding of Christianity or a theological understanding of chapter 4 and 5 and an experiential one. It's the difference between reading the review of a concert and going to the concert. It's the difference between reading a book about falling in love and falling in love. This is why this chapter is so helpful. And I wish we could stay there forever. And I do believe there's a reason why God gives it to us before the scroll is opened up. Because we're going to need to remember it. You remember the scroll represents, which only Jesus Christ was worthy to open up, it represents the purposes and plans of God, specifically God's plan to eradicate evil and suffering and to extend mercy and renew things in grace. That's what he plans to do. And in that way, it's really the story of history. And it's not an easy story to read. There are some days that you and I can't even get through the front page of the Post because it's so heartrending. When you think about evil and suffering. And it's not an easy thing to watch these seals be opened up. Because we understand that this is, and what the seals, by the way, and the trumpets to follow, and the bowls represent, is just symbolic representation of what we're seeing every day. What we're reading every day. And then we see God's response here. There's going to be a pattern emerging, by the way. We're going to see the origin of judgment, and then you're going to see six judgments, and then an interlude of God's care, and then a seven final judgment. That's going to be the pattern that's unrolling. And when you're confronted with that sort of judgment, this question comes to mind. How glorious is your God? How worthy is your God? Is your God a God that actually would be slain for you? Because if you don't get to that place, here's what happens. If your God is the God of deism and he's distant, you will get mad at God in evil and suffering because you'll think he's aloof. Or if your God is basically a designer God, like I talked about last week, where your idea of God is just a blown up version of yourself, you will crumble under evil and suffering because he's not strong enough. And if we don't understand how evil and suffering God uses it, you'll get cynical. So what I want to do for the next couple weeks is think about this idea of evil and suffering. We're going to put off the classic question of how does God allow evil until next week. But what I want to talk about this week is the experience of suffering and how God sustains people in suffering. Or another way to put it, as I put in the title, is how do you live through chaos? How do you live through chaos? So, let's jump in. As we started this thing, I'd mentioned there really are a few different approaches to looking at this book of Revelation, and it's relevant to what we're talking about. Some people say that these are symbolic representations of the first century church when John was writing and the churches in Rome. Other people say, no, it's a symbolic representation of what's going to happen right before Jesus Christ returns to earth. But you might remember me saying it's both and. It's actually the story of history. It's past, present, and future. What was happening in John's day when he wrote this is happening in our day, and it's because the Bible says that we're in the last days. When Jesus Christ came, he inaugurated the last days. The Old Testament book of Daniel talks about it. Peter mentions it when he's preaching in Acts 2, that the last days are now. Now, maybe some of you at this point would say, okay, I'm on board with this idea of evil and suffering, but when you start to talk about some final day, some final day when things are reconciled, that's fantasy to me. Well, think about it this way. There's not a person in this room, probably a person on this planet, if they're alive and sane, that hasn't said, when is it going to stop? When is the tyranny going to stop? When is the poverty going to stop? When is the suffering going to stop? And what is that? That's people looking toward a day. The only question is, are you going to bring about that day or is God going to bring about that day? And the other thing we begin to have to deal with is approaches outside of the Bible to account for evil and suffering really leave us dissatisfied and insufficient. Naturalistic evolution. How does it account for evil and suffering? Well, you know, survival of the fittest. That's the reason for brutal injustice. It's just the strong animal survives. But there's a problem with that. Animals don't torture people. Animals don't rejoice in crushing people's honor and dignity. Those things don't flow along on a continuum. They don't make sense. Alvin Plantinga, who's a distinguished professor at Notre Dame, said it this way. I believe there is at least as strong an argument for the reality of God from evil as against. The most appalling kinds of evil involved human cruelty and wickedness. Stalin, Hitler. But could there really be any such thing as horrifying wickedness if there were no God and we just evolved? An atheistic way of looking at the world has no place for genuine moral obligation of any sort. It doesn't. Nor will this belief that progress in education will solve it for us. And this is really the good luck charm of the West. This is the good luck charm of the world, of the modern world. And the problem is it looks at evil and suffering really as a hiccup. If we could just progress in knowledge and progress in education, and we can throw in spirituality these days, we'll overcome this thing. But there's a problem with that. The most violent and brutal century ever recorded was the last one where we experienced the most progress. And a nation like Nazi Germany, which was so brilliant, conducted the most horrible crimes and used their progress to conduct unspeakable experiments against children. Listen, I'm not knocking the value of education and knowledge, but don't expect it to take away selfishness and evil. Some of us grew up in homes where education was touted as the answer, and there are wonderful educations represented in this room. Has it made you any less selfish? Has it made you drive to work with more patience? Has it made you less envious of your coworker? No, it hasn't. Let's not expect it to do too much. So what the Bible says is you're not crazy. Evil is real, suffering is evil, and the only way it's going to be dealt with is when God deals with it. And so these seven seals remind us of this fact. Now, normally, you have to open all the seals up on something before you can read it, but for dramatic effect, the Lamb is opening each one up at a time. And the first four represent these horsemen. We had the white horse, and sometimes people thought, well, isn't this Jesus? Because in chapter 19, you have a rider on the white horse, and it's Jesus. But that's not the case here. It would be out of character with the other four horses. What we're finding here is probably the same thing we see in Zechariah. And each horse represents powers of evil unleashed in the world. And we're told this first rider comes out conquering and to conquer. So it symbolizes international warfare, a lust for domination. And I would say it could even extend to, you know, people that just dominate and control anybody. You know, we've experienced this sort of thing. Second rider is a red horse, and red represents the blood of slaughter. It's permitted to withdraw peace from the world. And the recent bombings in Jordan, as we see blood spattered up against a hotel wall, reminds us of the blood of slaughter that continues to this day. The third one reveals this black horse that represents famine. And things are so bad that the cost of wheat and corn have inflated. They require a whole day's wage. So barley, which is cheaper, is sought. And in that, you're also seeing the disparity between the rich and the poor. And do we want for these examples? No, we don't want for these examples even in our city. You know, why we're feeding kids at tutoring programs. Because they're coming hungry. And then the last one, we have a pale horse rider that represents death. And it's really the worst calamity, features all the rest. So in summary, you got conquest, bloodshed, famine, and death. It happened in John's day. It's happening to our day. It's exactly what Jesus said. Jesus affirmed these four riders in Mark 13 when his disciples come to him and say, tell us about the last days. And listen to what he says. He says, you're going to hear wars and rumors of wars. Don't be alarmed. This has to take place. The end isn't here yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes. There will be famines. But these are just the beginning of the birth pains, beginning in the first century. And as the saying goes, friends, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. God doesn't want you to have your legs taken out from under you. And if we're trusting in anything else, those other things I mentioned, progress, evolution, knowledge, your legs will be taken out from under you. They will. Recently, this country has gotten another glimpse that we really can't control evil and suffering like we hope we would, whether it be 9/11 or Katrina. We're reminded of those things. And I think it's relevant to you and I, because what is your go-to when evil and suffering enter in your life? Most of us have a pet coping mechanism that we run to. Most of us have this idea that I'm going to shield this. I'm going to outsmart it. My standard of living will remove me from it. Or I'll trust in my nation. What do you trust in the face of evil and suffering? I've come to believe that more mature, poor Christians might be the sanest people on the planet. Why? Whether I've met them in Lima, Peru, or I've met them in Washington, D.C. Because they're actually in touch with the reality of evil and suffering. That it's out of their control, but they actually have hope. This is one of the great, you know, benefits we have to be in this city, the dignity of hanging out with mature, poor Christians, what they understand. Someone has said that God gives his people the same trials he gives the world so the world will see the difference. What difference? That Christians are better and smarter? No. That they hurt less? That the divorce hurts Christians less? That the sexual abuse hurts Christians less? That the chronic illness hurts Christians less? No. That's not the point of it. Recently, some scholars were talking about C.S. Lewis, or rather, I was listening to a collection of these things. You know, Lewis's Lion, Witch in the Wardrobe is going to come out to film in a couple weeks. And one of the scholars said, I think the thing that Lewis really understood at the heart of his writings of fiction and his nonfiction writings was this, that being a Christian hurts. That Lewis understood that. And you see this when the fifth seal is opened. The martyrs cry out for justice, for their blood to be avenged. And what do we read? They were told, rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. God's purposes in your life may hurt to the point of death. Don't shrug that off. If that has happened to people, you know, Bob Baldwin, one of our elders, put it this way, and I forget if I shared this, but it really had an impact. We were sitting at lunch together. We're talking about the lengths to which God will go to fulfill his purposes in our lives. And Bob looked at me and said, "You're not kidding. Look what he did to Jesus. God was willing to kill his son to fulfill his purposes. What won't he do in your life to fulfill his purposes? How far will God go?" And part of the problem is we don't really understand the seriousness of our moral condition, nor God's seriousness in wanting to save us. I said a couple weeks ago, we tend to exaggerate the bad news and also exaggerate the good news of the Bible. Or rather, let me say that again, we think they're exaggerating. We don't believe that it's true. And some of you right now may feel like God is killing you. Maybe you feel like he's killing your dreams and your hopes that you've cherished for a long time. Maybe you feel like he's killing you through chronic illness. Maybe you feel like he's killing you just through your relationships that aren't working. God, as Martin Luther was said to be, is a violent physician. He'll do whatever he must do to save people. And so there's two things we need to keep in mind. Well, there's several, but I want to mention two. One is, for those that trust in God, they have this assurance that evil and suffering is actually a tool of life instead of a tool of death. Evil and suffering looks to destroy life. And what God does is he hijacks evil and suffering in the lives of his people. And he turns around, he does judo on it, and he uses it for their benefit. It's as if the knife is coming through the air, right at your heart. God grabs it in midair. He uses it as a scalpel to cut out cancer. God hijacks the evil and suffering in the lives of his people, and he uses it toward their health. And what does that mean? You got to leave room for evil and suffering in your life, or you will not be a healthy person spiritually. You will be a superficial person. You won't be a person of depth. I find that I want the look of a mature person of character, but I don't want to go through what it takes to get there. I love the look of that. I don't want the suffering that goes to get there. But if we're people that are just avoiding and putting off suffering in our lives, you will never get there. God won't be able to do that work in your lives. But a second one, and what I want to spend the remainder of our time on here before we close, is that God doesn't just promise to use evil and suffering in our lives. He promises to sustain us. It would be pretty tough if God just said, "Listen, it'll work out in the end, but for right now, it's going to be terrible." He doesn't do that. For those that are connected to God through Jesus, he sustains them. And I want to look at three ways that he does that. First of all, he sustains us by mitigating the effect of evil. You see this with the scroll, rather the seals. God is mitigating the effects, the fact that not everyone dies of famine. Not everyone is killed in the war. God is constantly doing this. He's constantly restraining evil and suffering in the world. But while he mitigates evil and suffering, it's very important for us to know why he does it. He does it to protect the hope and trust of his people in him. That's why he promises to do it. Now, there's general mercy that flows to the world, but you need to realize God has this real bias toward those that trust in him, those he loves. And the reason he shields evil is he wants to protect their faith. He wants to guard their faith. You see this. It's for the church that the angels hold back the four winds, which are essentially the same as the calamities of the four riders. It's the 144,000. That's not an exact number. It's the same as the multitude here. John hears a number. He sees a multitude. It's the one who received the mark on their head. Duke did a wonderful job talking about that. This idea that the scripture talks about God marking his people, sealing his people. It's for those people that God is mitigating the effects. Paul talked about this. In 1 Corinthians 10, maybe you know this verse, where he says, "God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape so that you might be able to endure it." What does this mean? You know, there are times, I'll confess to you, that I get afraid that evil is going to overtake me. You know, I think, am I going to make it? Am I going to remain faithful? Am I going to be somebody that hardens over? I fear it. It looms sometimes. And what God is saying here is, I won't allow that to happen to you. I won't allow it to get too hard on the outside where you're overtaken. This is his promise. And it also relates to something that's really distinctive about Christians. And that is Christians believe that the greatest harm you don't fall into is physical harm. It's spiritual harm. The greatest danger isn't losing your body, it's losing your soul. The greatest danger isn't losing yourself, it's losing God. It's something that begins to happen to someone that comes to know God, someone who falls in love with God, someone who begins to taste the grace of God. The greatest fear they have is their capacity to sin, their capacity toward evil. Self-righteous people don't care about that. Self-righteous people only care about sin insofar as it'll hurt their public image. I don't want that to happen because it may damage my life. It may screw up my life. It may help me look, you know, I won't look bad. But someone that's come to actually see God on the throne and taste His grace, it's an entirely different thing. It's the idea, I don't want to be disqualified from having the chance to gaze at Him for eternity, to be in the presence of someone that worthy. I don't want to cut myself off from being able to give everything to a person that gave everything for me. It's a different motive. And God is saying to you, don't fear. I won't allow that to happen. For those that trust in me, it's a great assurance. Jesus endured. If you're connected to Jesus, you will endure. That's what the Bible teaches. There's a second way that He sustains us. I'm going to give you three, two out of three, so hang in there. He sustains our belief that the gospel is true. You see this in chapter 7, verse 9. Follow with me if you can. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The robes represent two things. The robes represent people that have endured with integrity and purity, because you know that's the big challenge when you're in temptation and trial, is that you tube your integrity. You know, you and I are pretty easy to bail on our integrity when the pressure comes in. This is what made Jesus distinct. Even as He had the life being taken out of Him, what does He say? Forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Jesus maintains His integrity to the end. But there's something else that the white robes represent. They represent those that have been washed by the blood of Jesus. We sang it today. What does that mean? People that have embraced the atoning sacrifice of Jesus for their guilt. This is what the crucifixion is about. This is what the cross of Jesus is about. They have washed. And what He's saying here is ingenious. He's saying the way that you persevere, the way that you make it through suffering, is through the gospel. The ones with the white robes believed they had been washed. Peter says this too. Those that grow in goodness, those that grow in knowledge, are the ones that haven't forgotten that they've been cleansed. Someone that understands, someone that doesn't believe they've been cleansed, someone that doesn't really have confidence that they've been forgiven and they've really been washed, that God hasn't extended grace, someone that doesn't really understand this idea of, you know, the great exchange, that Jesus takes on sin on His back and He gives us the robe of righteousness, you will always believe that God is out to get you through suffering. And I know many of us hear that and go, well, theoretically, I don't believe that. But practically, I'd ask you, do you believe it? How you respond in suffering will show what you think of the gospel. Do you really believe that God spent all of it, all His wrath, all the punishment upon Jesus? And if you do believe that, suffering doesn't even enter that universe. Suffering's in a whole other universe for someone that's a Christian. It's fatherly correction. It's shaping. And only the person that believes that will endure, because at some point you'll get cold and you'll say, and some of you may be there. Some of you may feel like you have cold hearts right now toward God, and I'm telling you what your problem is the gospel. You somehow believe He's doing this to you to get back. And the gospel says He isn't. Those that persevered believed. They persevered by having themselves in the white robe washed. But there's a second thing that relates to this. And you see it in verse 17. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Did you catch that? Did you catch that little verse there? The Lamb will be their shepherd. The shepherd, in his desire to sustain the sheep, becomes a lamb himself. You don't find this in any other religion, any other faith. Where God's longing to identify with His people suffering is to actually become you. This is what the Christian gospel teaches.
that God becomes you in his zeal to identify with you. And he's not just a shepherd who becomes a lamb, he becomes a slain lamb. So here you have God coming forth and taking hell, being slaughtered for his people. This is what they see. The shepherd has become a lamb who has become a slain lamb. Alvin Plantinga has, you know, he addresses this side that some people say, well, I don't think God can suffer. And he says, no, what I think is that God's suffering is in proportion to his greatness. What does he mean by that? Just like God's knowledge exceeds our own, God's capacity to suffer exceeds our own. And this proves true with Jesus Christ, who endured the agonies of hell. This is the idea of the crucifixion, that Jesus isn't just dying for himself, that God is taking the wrath and punishment for the multitude, the 144,000, and he's dumping it upon Jesus. How can a man take that? Because it's the Son of God. It's the shepherd who's become the lamb. God's ability to suffer is in proportion to his greatness. He's a greater sufferer, and this is why the cross of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, is crucial for anybody that will endure suffering. That is where, friends, you will get through it. Why? Because that's the place where you realize God didn't just theoretically care for you. He came and had swollen eyes, and he had his flesh ripped, and he bled for you. That he suffered. If you don't look at the cross, you won't believe that God suffered for you. Really suffered. It'll be theoretical. That is how you endure. You are healed by a wounded healer. Christianity is the only religion that teaches this. The only way that you can look through suffering, because this is the God on the other side, the wounded healer. And to close, there's one last promise that sustains us, and it's this just arresting, beautiful picture of around the throne, where God defeats evil and suffering. And I have to read it and say a few things in close here. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, either thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What a picture. What an intimate picture we find here. A God whose heart is so heavy for the suffering of his people. The very fact that he promises to do these things is evidence that he knows they're happening to you. He knows that you have felt alienated. So what does he say? You will be with me day and night. You will never have another moment that you feel alone. You will be in my presence all the time, and I will shelter you like a mother hen shelters her chicks. No one will harm you again. You will never feel hungry and depleted and ache and empty. You'll never feel that in your heart anymore. And my hands will cup your face, and I will wipe away every tear that you've ever shed. This is the passion and zeal of God for his people. I know the suffering of my people, and I will undo all of it. This is what they're experiencing around the throne. This is what the Apostle Paul understood. You read about his life, and he is a guy that suffered in every way imaginable. He's beaten, he's stoned, he's left for dead, he starves, he's rejected by people, he's hated by people. And what does he say? I consider those things a momentary affliction in light of what I see in that throne. The weight of earthly glory. The weight of heavenly glory. Can you see that? You will need to see it if you're going to make it. You need to see that picture of God's passion for his people. That he eradicates suffering and evil. Why does God give people, his people, the same thing he gives the world? Well, to show them that it's different. There's a God that is looking ahead to the arrival of his people. Let me pray for us. We're humbled and overwhelmed by your love for us, God, your care for us. And we just pray that you would help us keep this vision in our head because we need it so badly. I pray for those especially that are acutely suffering in our community, that you would make it real. In Jesus' name, amen.